Hello, this is Caleb Keith, the director of the 1517 Podcast Network, with an important announcement from the network to you. During the month of June, your favorite podcasts from 1517 are going to be participating in a podcast fundraiser. During this time, we are seeking to raise $50,000 for the 1517 podcasts. The 1517 Podcast Network has created free gospel-centered content for over 5 years. We have new episodes of our 19 podcasts coming out every day of the week, and we never fill them with ads or place them behind a paywall. That's why this June, we're asking listeners across our shows to support 1517 and the teachers and creators behind your favorite theological resources. Your support directly impacts our ability to build and maintain podcast content that was listened to over 6 million times last year alone. Thank you to the listeners who enjoy and share our podcasts. A special thanks to those who financially support our shows. We hope that you consider supporting this podcast and the rest of the network during our June fundraiser. And again, that goal is $50,000. One of the easiest ways you can help is by signing up for a monthly recurring donation. All you have to do is follow the Support This Show link at the top of the show notes or go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support your favorite shows. Again, we appreciate your support. Enjoy this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast. Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and today I am joined by many members of the Thinking Fellowship. Adam Francisco, Adam, you're the director of the Thinking Fellowship, right? Or some title similar to that?
Well, director of the academy. Sometimes okay. It's director of academics.
Okay.
I don't know that we've settled yet.
But we'll say Adam's in charge of the Thinking Fellowship. And then we have newly minted, I think the last time he was on the show, not quite yet, but newly minted Dr. John Hoyam.
Right.
And then we have one of our regular hosts, Bruce Hillman. And Bruce is a fellow in residence at 1517. If you go to our contributor page on 1517, you can see a handful of scholars in residence. So that includes Bruce, Steve Paulson, Chad Bird and Dan Van Boris. And Adam, are you also a scholar in residence? Is that part of your title?
Yeah.
And Adam. So we have some good guys there doing research, writing, video, podcasting. So it's a great mix. Today we are missing my dad. He's on the road driving back from the Here We Still Stand regional conference in Bentonville, Arkansas. And so we're going to do a topic that he would just sit and roll his eyes at anyways, I think. So
grumpy
old man, that grumpy old man. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. 1517 is more than a podcast network. You can go just to 1517.org to see everything we do. But today I want to highlight in particular the publishing house at 1517, which can be found at shop.1517.org. You can go to the publishing house and you can find all of the books published by 1517. They're available there and also on Amazon, though you may want to look there because I think we have codes that pop up on the website for first-time buyers to get free shipping if they spend $30 or more. And we have a lot of great books there. And in fact, we have some books that intersect with today's topic on sacred space. So we're talking about sacred space. I think this is a good sort of theme. We've, outside of an episode I did, what would be, I think, 2 weeks ago now with my father and with Dan Price on the perspicuity of Scripture. We had,
what is that, Caleb?
Yeah, what is that? The clarity of Scripture, the plain meaning of Scripture, shall we say. So, thank you, John, for that.
And then we were doing, like, we did our What is Woke episode, controversial. We did our Christianity and the Culture War episode after that, which also probably controversial because we probably didn't say enough for certain people and said too much for others. And then we very quickly transitioned into two episodes on Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, talking about sort of opponents, opposing worldviews to Christianity that Machen called out, and sort of we identified the prophetic nature of his book as well. And then we did an episode on orthodoxy. What does it mean to be orthodox? How is a person or a church orthodox? What are some other options outside of orthodoxy? What's heterodoxy? What's heresy, etc.? And so this sacred space question, which is from Bruce's list, do we need sacred spaces? Bruce's magical list. Seems like a natural extension of some of these topics we've been doing, which essentially have to do with the Christian life, the Christian in the world in a lot of ways. And so now we're asking a question about one of the ways that the Christian faith, and maybe other faiths too, represent themselves or have a place in the world. So I guess the way we should start it, and whoever gets to it first can just answer it. Maybe it's good for Bruce too, because he came up with the question. But what is a sacred space before we get to the question of do we need them?
I think broadly a sacred space is a space that is set apart for some type of holy use. But holy use in this sense that I'm using it does not necessarily have to be religious. So, for example, Gettysburg, you know, the cemetery where all the dead are buried there and where Lincoln gave the address. If you go visit there, they have signs up everywhere. It's kind of eerie. They ask you not to really talk or to use whispers when you speak. So you're outside with all these people, but there's a reverence. Arlington would be another place like that. So certain cemeteries or secular places, the U.S. Capitol, the floor of the Senate, things like that. And then, of course, they can be religious places. They can be buildings, but they can also be spaces. And sacred space is usually protected in some way, at varying degrees of protection. And sacred space can also be dangerous because there is usually great offense taken, and sometimes laws can be violated if you do something that you shouldn't do in the sacred space. So, for example, even in the Old Testament, there was a certain part of the Temple Mount where there's a little sign. We actually have the signs. They were written in multiple languages. They basically said, if you're not a Jew and you walk past this point, you will die a very miserable death, so please do not go past this point. So there's sacred space can also be dangerous. In its positive sense, sacred space is supposed to be in some way transforming. And again, there's a spectrum on what that means, depending on the space used.
Would this definition extend to your normal quote unquote, but your average church, right? So does your average church constitute sacred space, or is that not broadly recognized enough, right? So some of these examples you're giving are sort of publicly sacred spaces. So I think you gave a good sort of broad example of, okay, there's a sacred space in a, I guess, less of a religious sense and more of a cultural sense in Gettysburg. It's a remembrance of war. Some of these other more examples where, okay, if a non-Jew walks past this line, they're going to die. That's obviously there's collective rules about that space. But does your average church in a town that has 100 churches remain sacred to anybody? Is it sacred space?
I think it depends on the community that owns that building, if it's, we're talking about a building or property. And if they're using it for the religious purpose, then yeah, I would say it's sacred, because again, there's certain rules that are in place there. There's certain things that when you enter into that room or that area that you can't do in other spaces. It could be as simple as, like, you shouldn't run or walk on the furniture, to as complex as, you know, the body and blood are kept in the tabernacle in the back, and so you have to genuflect when you come in. There's a whole range of different prescribed behaviors that usually accompany sacred.
You're doing that in the LB.
I'm sorry?
You're doing that in the LB.
No. In the Lutheran Brothers, you do not do that. But, the space should change you in some way. It should change your behavior. But again, it's not just a space to, generally speaking, it's not just a space that changes your behavior. It changes your behavior for the purpose of a type of transformation in some way. So it's not like I'm in, you know, grandma's house and she says, take off your shoes. So, now it's a sacred space because there's a rule involved. No, there's supposed to be something that is supposed to transform you, change you in some way about that space. Even if it's temporarily, it doesn't necessarily have to be a permanent change.
Yeah, what's interesting about that is the sacred space, the rules of the sacred space are a demand on not just adherence to the religion, right? So I've not been to many sacred space, you know, non-Christian sacred spaces, but I've been to a Buddhist temple. Your behavior, even as a Christian, changes, right? Even if I'm not engaging in worship, which I certainly didn't, is there to just observe for a class, what goes on in the temple, what kind of things happen there. And you're reverent, you're quiet, you're respectful, you follow any listed rules, you know, in the case of this place, stop in as a visitor and make sure there's rules that you can adhere to and stuff like that. And you're, even though you're not an adherent of this, so sacred space has a publicness to it, right? That is sort of demanded on everybody in your society, that like if somebody walks into your church on Sunday, even if they're not a Christian, that they behave with a certain decorum, even if they're not participating in worship.
And by extension, that space should then in some way transform them by following those rules and the effects of the space. The reason why the rules are enforced for non-practitioners is not only to preserve the transformation that the practitioners are hoping will happen, but also that anyone who comes into the space should experience some type of transformation. So, for example, a lot of people like to go into St. Patrick's on Fifth Avenue in New York City. And it's not the biggest cathedral in New York, but it's certainly the most loved church in New York, partially because of its location, right on Fifth Avenue near the park. And people will walk through there, and not every single person in a giant city like New York will respect the sacred space, but people go in there not because they're Catholic and want to worship. The space does something to them. It has an effect on them. And I would say, in a Christian sense, going into other, you know, non-Christian sacred spaces can also have an effect, although it may not be the one desired by those practitioners. Mm. It can have a negative effect, perhaps, as well.
Yeah, I remember being a young man in a Asian country, East Asian country. I don't know if I should name it or not, but we were on a military base and we had some time off, so we went off into the little town that was next door, and there, if I remember, this is like over 25 years ago, so I don't remember all the details, but I remember there was arrows or something pointing to like a temple or whatnot. And it was up the side of probably not a mountain by California standards, but probably a 1,000-foot climb. And as we got into the forest part of it, it was the strangest thing, because in the woods, the whole trek up to this, it was a Buddhist temple, was the song California Dreaming playing in the woods. It was bizarre. It was in Korea. I could probably say that. South Korea. So we're going up this track and we get up to the temple, and there's a temple, you know, Buddhist temple there. I remember one thing that kind of stuck out is there was a backward swastika. That's where I learned that the swastika is actually not necessarily a National Socialist symbol. There were these little boxes that you could hear this humming, but it was a little more eerie than just humming. that little Buddhist monk, or I shouldn't say little Buddhist monks, Buddhist monks were in doing their chants or whatever. But going into the temple, I remember feeling something, I don't know, the best way to describe it is maybe weighty in the air. Oppressive, in an oppressive sense. I remember there was like this altar and there's all this like rotting food on it and there were rats crawling around it and so on. But it was the feeling in the air, and I was not like the most religious person at that point in my life. remember, it just felt there was something oppressive. I don't know. I would refer to it as demonic these days. Back then, I felt the same thing at mosques. There are mosques that can be really beautiful in terms of like architecture and so on. But you go in and maybe observe the prayers where they're reciting the Quran in Arabic. There is something transformative in a sense there.
I get the same sense. Out of curiosity, I've gone to Roman Catholic Mass many times over the course of my life. And whenever I hear them read the old Roman canon, they have multiple Eucharistic prayers today, but some of them are modern. But when you hear them pray the old Roman canon, you know, the angel will take the sacrifice from the hands of the priest up to the altar in heaven, and it will. I don't have the exact words off the top of my head, Bruce. You probably remember it from growing up that way, but a Roman Catholic Mass can be very beautiful and in some ways looks a lot like what we Lutherans do, of course, but when you know you're not in a Lutheran church and you actually know that this, that the gospel is being contradicted right here when you hear that said, it's one thing to read it, to know what's in the old Roman canon, but it's another thing to see them actually, making their sacrifice, with the body and blood of Christ. And that's kind of a sacred experience. Would that count, do you think?
I think so, for sure, yeah.
And your guys' examples bring up like a really good question, which is when Christians are asked, do we need sacred space? I think our default answer has to be at some level we have to say yes, right? Because we do need sacred spaces. This is our worship takes place in sacred spaces that we call churches. And even if we had to say worship in what have been in some portions in history and some portions of the world today, even say home churches, that home is transformed for the purpose of worship and becomes a sacred space. And so there's a portion of the Christian faith where, in particular, you know, the word of God is delivered and his gifts and promises are given over to us in sacraments, occurs. And so we have to say yes. But then the question becomes more broad as you guys all, John's hits closest to home because it's another sect of Christianity. But does our answer say the same when you live in a country that isn't free or a country that isn't Christian, right? Does your, in Adam's example of, mosques, countries where, churches are not going to be abundantly present. If you're living in that country, do you still respond yes to, do we need sacred spaces?
This is kind of a problem for missionaries to Muslim countries where you can't really, have churches or you're expected to be at least culturally Muslim, and what does it mean to reverence a sacred space as a cultural Muslim, but to be a believer in Christ? Adam, you probably know a little bit about this problem.
Yeah, and it kind of opens up. I don't want to go too far down the road because this could be a whole different episode. It's the problem of contextualization.
Right.
And there are levels to it. There are certain areas that I've heard of in like sort of these secure chat rooms and so on where a Muslim, for example, maybe he was at university in America and converted to Christianity, but he goes back to his home country. And it would be illegal to be a Christian. He or she, or they, could be executed for it. And so, but what they do, what one person I know has done over the course of about 20 years is slowly but surely left out Christian literature in Arabic at coffee. If you've been to like Muslim majority countries, one thing you'll notice is they don't have pubs and things, but they have tons and tons of coffee type cafes where you get espresso and so on and so forth. But he left out literature, and he would just sort of like, almost like a spy, kind of observe how people reacted to it. And over 20 years has put together a Christian congregation. We would call it a Christian congregation. But what they are now starting to call themselves are Muslim followers of Jesus. And they will meet in a mosque or a building that looks like a mosque and still pray the way a Muslim prays, but the content is Christian to some degree or another. And so Luther had this encountered this issue, interestingly, in the 16th century when he's anticipating, or when the Ottoman Turks are pushing deep into Central Europe. He, in a work he wrote around 1529, 1530, right after the first assault on Vienna, he says to Christians, you know, there's a good chance you're going to be taken captive in this war, and you're going to end up a slave or a servant or a subject of the Ottoman Empire. And you need to know how to think about life in this new setting. And you got to know your Christian faith well. But you also got to be, you've got to be comfortable with the fact that you actually are there to serve your Muslim neighbor. And you might have the opportunity to speak the gospel to them, but there are also going to be other Christians there. And Luther, he doesn't say exactly this way, but he knew full well it would be illegal to establish a congregation, to import Christian literature and things like that. She says, you're the show there. I mean, he doesn't say it that way, but you're the guy, you're the person who needs to figure out how you're going to live as a Christian in a country where it's illegal to express the faith publicly. And so concerning the question of, do we need sacred space for like a guy like Luther or for Christians? It's ideal to have like a actual building and with lots of aesthetics. I think that's the right way of saying it going on, but it's not necessary. You can have sacred space. Cause again, I mean, not again, cause we haven't talked about it. I mean, Christians aren't, there isn't like some temple. There's like not, we're not temple-centric the way that historic Judaism was, maybe still is. So for Luther and for, I would say the historic Christian position is you don't need it, but sure is ideal. And if, you know, if you can get it, you ought to have it.
Right.
I think that's the way. All right, Bruce?
There's some nuance, too, because we want to think about sacred space as designed sacred space, space that is designed for that purpose. But there's sacred space, or maybe to put it a better way, there is space that becomes sacred in the point of worship and then does not remain so sacred afterwards. So one example of this would be, for example, the sacred groves of the Druids. You know, like there's a tree there. And it becomes sacred by virtue of the fact that they were meeting there. And generations later said, well, that's a sacred tree. But it was only sacred, really, in the moment of the meeting. And in a Christian example of this would be the catacombs of early Christianity. A lot of people are under the somewhat misleading understanding that the catacombs were where the Christians hid from persecution. That is true. But actually, the majority of Christians met in catacombs prior to persecution. It was their choice to meet in the catacombs. That's where they picked to meet. They weren't there just to hide. And the reason was the bones of the dead were there. And it may seem strange to us, but there were two reasons for the catacombs' choice. One is you could do communion privately without anyone seeing it, which was important to the very early Christians. Two, they believed they were having communion with those dead who had been raised. And so it was a very potent symbol for them of the resurrection. The very first Christian art that you start to see in the catacombs when they actually start to design the space, so it begins as a temporal space and then it becomes a space just designed, is Jesus as the Good Shepherd. The fish is not a well-known motif in the catacombs. It's actually the peacock that's used quite a bit. And the peacock is a ancient symbol for resurrection because of the feathers that burst out in color. So it's a bird that's not particularly attractive till its feathers come out, and that's sort of like a dead seed, and then it becomes vibrant. And so that was a symbol that was often put in catacombs. So you can have space that becomes sacred by virtue of the fact that it's being used in a sacred way, but then does not remain such. And then you have design sacred space that's set up, that's purposed that way. And to Adam's point, I think you don't need designed sacred space, but I would say when you think of like the instructions that Paul gives about the gathering, that you do need sacred space. It just may not always be, you might not have the luxury of having it be a designed.
Like being able to be intentionally, Christian.
We
or,
refer to just that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we have a.
And a lot of thought goes into, you know, designing it to promote certain things.
I've kind of heard, and Adam, you could pick up on this too, a quasi-apologetic argument sort of deriving out of the human behavior of forming sacred spaces. So, like, Bruce points out that even in, like, the political and secular realm, with something like Gettysburg, or we could even say, you know, like, the nation's capital, there would be other examples too. That we memorials, yeah, that we carve out sacred spaces even when we don't, you know, have them. So say, yeah, the United States doesn't, you know, quote unquote, doesn't have a state religion, yet there are sort of state protect. There are state, state protected sacred spaces all over the place. Right. And
yeah, but wouldn't there be a sort of evolutionary psychological argument that humans out of adaptability need sacredness as some sort of survival mechanism?
I think so. And I think that also gets levied sort of against Christians, right? That, we're holding on to something that primitive man needed.
Yeah. And I guess to strengthen the argument of from the evolutionary psychological perspective, is that even in a secular situation, there's like a behavioral kind of component that is unconscious or spontaneous, even when people have dispensed with belief in God or like in the case of the United States, not having an established religion, but we still behave religiously. I mean, maybe that doesn't necessarily have to do with the sacred enough, but those are my two cents.
Well, look at an inauguration. Hymns are sung, patriotic songs are sung, an oath is taken, a Bible is used. It doesn't have to be a Bible. It can be any religious book, but so far it's always been a Bible.
But there are a few exceptions. Just so I can
are there been out a few exceptions? I didn't know that.
Well, not for president. Okay. But for like Keith Ellison, a Minnesota congressman, took an oath on Jefferson's Quran. That made news.
There were a bunch, I think this time, that made the news, like they had the most diversity of books. And actually, it seems like it's been sort of almost a disaster to open it up to your sacred book, because they had people swearing oaths on comic books. Like somebody used like a first edition Superman. We had
democracy is so awesome.
We had different, you know, like people insisted that it be different translations of the Bible.
I mean, what's funny about that, right, is that our kind of, not everybody's going to be kind of repulsed by that, but I would say all of us sort of finding that a little bit odd is precisely because it's profane. You're profaning something that is sacred by going to like a comic book instead of a Bible. I mean, Jefferson's Quran is better than a comic book, at least.
Well,
it's a historical.
Yeah,
you understand. Like, there's something to get it that's sacred. It's Jefferson's. It's ancient. It's part of the.
You know what it kind of tells to me, and it's maybe one of these things that goes with sacred space, is that we have sacred rituals as vestiges of the past, where there were sort of, even if you weren't a great Christian, maybe you're a Jefferson, and you take miracles out of the Bible. Right. there was sort of an agreed upon, like, that your word on this book as a sort of sacred act was something, was like a binding social contract to do what you said you were going to do. And one of the reasons I find it repulsive of that there's infinite choice, that even, you know, Christians had to nitpick which translation of the Bible they were going to swear on, and that there's a, whatever book you determine holy means that this, what is there to the social contract anymore, right? Like, what is binding about this social contract? The nobody, it's personalized now, where the point was to make the thing a public sort of act, a universal act, a sign that you were going to stand by your word on this issue. And now it's completely personalized. So I don't get what is public about the act. And there's something about sacred acts, sacred space that are in the way that the question was originally going to, very public, right? Like Christian worship in dedicated sacred spaces, not in these other situations, is public worship. It is, people can come in and observe it. Christians who aren't members of your church can come in and receive worship. You know, there is something, Christians who gather together in a public way are making a declaration about who they are, and same with other religions, and same with public spaces, like when you go and you act and you behave a certain way. But even when those, I think there's something odd when those spaces continue to exist, but there's no binding moral or societal fabric about what using that space or going to that space means.
I think almost bears witness to what Dr. Hoyam was referring to earlier, is like from a evolutionary, psychological, behavioral perspective, I'm not endorsing those just for the record, but from that perspective, even, you know, like the old sociological thesis we've talked about that says the more science progresses, the less, and the more secular people become and the less religious people become, but they still fill in that need for ritual and sacred space, sacred time with something else. You know, they replace, like historically, America or Western civilization has replaced sacred space and sacred time with other things that are now kind of become sacred in a sense.
I have a good example, and this is what I was going to have, the NFL.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Think of Super Bowl Sunday. Bruce, you're a pastor.
I have no idea what any of you are talking about. Go ahead.
You know what it's
that doesn't surprise me.
You know what it's like for the Super Bowl Sunday to come around.
Someone has like a ball in it that they throw around. No, I'm just joking. Go ahead.
Usually, you're
in good company, Bruce. Actually,
usually, like sometime during the season of Epiphany, there's this one Sunday where everybody shows up to church and then goes home very, very quickly so that they can.
Coffee hour is dead. Yeah.
Super Bowl. Yeah.
Or deer season in some areas, you know? And all of a sudden, the guys mostly, not that hunting's a gendered activity, but most of the guys will disappear because they're sitting in deer stands that morning. They won't bring
out here. I mean, in Washington, Caleb knows what this is like. Weekend skiers. It's hard to get people to come to church.
Yeah.
Ski season.
There's, I mean, it's funny. There are some ski resorts with chapels, which are very interesting, right? So, what was Squaw Valley, California, you know, site of Winter Olympics, ski resort, now Palisades because of cultural reasons, had a Catholic chapel, and I think still does the last time I was there, that on Sundays at 10 a.m. has a small mass there for people who are skiing. They will skip it. And in California, I was noticing too, like this year, it's difficult. I like to mountain bike race, and literally every race is scheduled for a Sunday morning at like 9, like right at church time.
Yep. Yep.
It's not Sunday afternoon. It's not Saturday. Sunday morning, every time. And there's part of me that goes, you know, like in today's modern world with, you know, more flexible work schedules, people working from home, setting their own hours and stuff, why do you have Saturday and Sunday off as your days off if you don't go to church. I mean, Sunday is off culturally. You have the weekend off because people went to sacred space, quote, went to church on Sundays. I don't get why not take your Monday, Wednesday off. Do things not on the weekend when it's less busy and stuff. These days that are socially accepted as the days that everybody sort of takes off used to have a purpose. Right?
Do you think your dad would go for Bruce and I taking Monday through, or let's say Sunday through Friday off and only working on Saturday?
How much work can you get done on a Saturday, Adam?
These things are with sacred space and like what you were saying, Caleb, about the social contract and some of that kind of stuff. I mean, some of the stuff with the workday is just practical. I think, like, you know, business and everything, everything just functions better when there's scheduled things. But I take the point. But the problem with democracy, one of the big weaknesses of democracy is that democracy posits that everyone is equal and has an equal share. And so in our system, of course, we have to have a separation of powers to make sure that that doesn't get crazy. And we hope that works for us. But beyond that,
it's working real well.
Yeah. Even within a democracy, you need to have something bigger to appeal to adjudicate things.
Maybe especially in a democracy, right? Because you have the potential for so much variance in opinion.
So outside of the evolutionary, psychological, social, I mean, I believe that's a thing, but there's also an element where just in the Western world, you need to be able to swear by something higher than yourself, for an example, in an oath, because there's no point to making an oath if you're going to swear it by yourself. So do you guys know the history? This is a little bit crass, but do you know the history of the word testament in English, like New Testament or a testimony? It actually comes from testes, because Abraham in the Old Testament swore by his testes. and what that meant was, and there's actually, I think there's at least two, there might be three occasions where he does this. He swears on his testes, which is to swear on his offspring, on his children. He needs to swear by something higher. He needs to show that he is collateral and that the oath that he's making is sacred. So, for example, in the Declaration of Independence, what do they swear at the end of that? They swear their sacred honor. So you always have to have something that you can appeal to that you're saying. And that's why sacred space, I don't think, can ever go away, because you get violence and you just have might makes right and strong destroys weak. And then you don't necessarily need too much sacred, but even then you have the sacredness of propaganda to maintain it. But like, you can just dominate. But if you don't want to just kill each other all the time, there needs to be these things that are transcendent that we hope, at least we believe in them enough to think that when someone makes a vow, that that's still important. We may not even trust that they'll keep it, but the act of them doing it is sacred. And has to, and what makes it sacred is that it has something attached to something greater. Otherwise, there's no point in. So if everyone started swearing by comic books, it would just end. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
like the vow.
It'd be over. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I think you're right. And one of the causes, I guess, of polarization in the United States, and especially recently, is that loss of that single idea, that higher notion of what the Republic stands for, and the kind of mythology in the good sense, like the story we tell ourselves about what America is and means. There's not a shared one, and so there's not really a kind of sacred concept of America that everyone has in common and that everyone can kind of swear to uphold, whether it's that's an office or otherwise in other ways.
And we have less outlet for like-minded gathering without these as well, right? So, I mean, like, I'm not trying to reduce for church to sort of these, what, you know, from a theological perspective, I'd call ancillary benefits, right? Or secondary benefits, since the prime benefit of worship or gathering in a sacred space for Christians is, you know, the reception of God's promises. But the one of the other functions they have is it's a gathering of other people in your community who are like-minded. It takes away your isolation. It takes away some loneliness. It gives you a space for venting, it gives you space for crafting new ideas, crafting action in your community, in your society, or amongst your neighbors. And when you take those spaces around, you get a bunch of isolated people, you get increased anxiety, you get the feeling and maybe the reality of helplessness and the inability to organize around ideas. And I think part of the result then is that our individual behavior and rhetoric becomes more polarized, right? Because you're an animal backed into a corner and you're alone and it's sort of fight or flight then. Whereas these spaces, especially when they're living and full and vibrant and have other members of your community in them, sort of help reassure you that things are going to be okay, right? That you're not alone, and that even if the stuff hits the fan, that there will be other people around you who share your values, who share your pattern of life, who share your morals, and also come to the same place for forgiveness when those things have failed. And I think the erosion of that is definitely a contributing factor to the anxieties that people have about our Western society today. Because one of the things you can see in Western society is the erosion of our sacred spaces, not that we've burned them or upheaved them totally, but, you know, like Adam was saying, go to a Muslim country and the sacred spaces are honored still, right? And they're protected, and they maybe have government protections, and they certainly have local protection, and there will be consequences for violating that sacred space, and the people in the community hold it sacred and important, and that's why the consequences are there. In the West, we've largely turned our churches into, well, that's sort of people who hold on to old fairy tales go, and or if you go to Europe, they're museums, basically, right? You go to museums, and even if there's worship in some of these places on Sunday during the week, they're just museums, and they're just pretty artifacts of the past.
Yeah, I think one of the dangers of making a space sacred is that you have to maintain it as a sacred space, or it can become profane, or it can stop being a sacred space altogether. It can just become a secular space. And that's why, you know, we were talking about this before we started recording, but Christianity adds one other last element to this discussion, which is interesting, which is the body as a sacred space. Because the Holy Spirit lives in the temple of our body, and Christ was, you know, is for us, you know, died on the cross and is for us the body and blood. His presence is there in his body. And so bodies take on an extra significance of sacredness in Christianity. And it allows that idea of the body being resurrected and the wounds of Christ and the presence of Christ in communion and the Holy Spirit indwelling in the life of the believer. All of that affects Christian ethics as well. It says something about human persons if the Holy Spirit is willing to dwell there, where once it was just the Holy of Holies. You know, through Jesus Christ, a person can have the Holy Spirit. I mean, we kind of just take that for granted, but that's really actually we're not holy enough on our own to contain the Holy Spirit. We're like only the high priest could go in once a year, and if he wasn't clean, he would die, and so he had to wear a belt with bells on it. And if like the bells stopped ringing, they were like, he's dead, drag him out because it's too holy. And now like I have the Holy Spirit in me through Christ, like that, you know, so bodies become their own sacred space in Christianity. And they sort of transcend the importance of the sacred space of buildings. Not that those stop functioning that way, but those will pass away like the cathedrals in Europe. But the body will be resurrected, and the promise of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit with us always until the end of the age, it becomes a sacred promise.
Yeah, and I think part of it is that Christians then have the power to, you know, give God's promises, give the Holy Spirit to other people. And then that is, for us, what makes, even makes those buildings really sacred, is because what happens there is the power of God to salvation in the proclamation of the word, right? And the giving of his sacraments, and that those are things not authorized by the building. Those are things, powers given to us by God that dwell in us because of Christ, and that we have his authority to give those to people. So then Christians, sort of as sacred space, Bruce, can then do those functions in all times and all places, right? Even if our churches fade away, even if we live in an opposing land, like Adam was saying in his early examples of in Muslim-dominant countries, maybe in places like previously like in China or in certain other parts of the world, is that power goes with you. It goes wherever Christ is, and Christ is with
that
you.
Point. Missionary I know very well. He's retired now, but he had spent his mission in Japan. And he told a story once, which, it's just unbelievable, but stuff that happens on the mission field is kind of incredible. And he was at this seaside city. He was actually in a suburb of a city in mid-northern Japan. And this old lady was working one of the fish stalls down by the pier, and he would go down every few days to get the fresh fish for dinner. And he and other people from the Christian church, small Christian church. And she one day knocked on his door. He was the pastor. And she was annoyed because Christians appeared to her bright as light when she would see them. She wasn't afraid of this. It actually annoyed her because she said she had to put on her sunglasses. And so, it just seemed like a crazy person. But when he explained to her that they couldn't turn down the light because it was the light of the Holy Spirit, and it was light, she ended up actually, over the next 2 years, they discipled her, and she converted, and she ended up being like a stalwart person in that church until she passed away. I mean, obviously, the Holy Spirit reveals that kind of thing when it happens to certain people, but it just goes to show, like, it was literally the bodies of the Christians from that congregation walking down to buy fish every day. I don't know how many Japanese they probably passed who didn't notice anything, but for whatever reason, this lady did. And it annoyed her so much that she complained about it, and then she got saved.
That's funny. Well, anybody have any other closing thoughts? I mean, I think it's a good episode, but you know.
Thanks for having me on, Caleb.
Oh, yeah, no problem.
You know, today's my birthday.
Happy birthday, Joe.
Happy birthday.
How old are you? 31.
Like 31? No, I probably shouldn't have asked that on the air, but.
Well, you can easily find it out, so. Caleb asked me if I wanted to be on Thinking Fellows, and I was like, when? On Friday. Oh, all right, well, I'll give myself a birthday present and go on a podcast.
That's pretty good. Well, you came to mind. I mean, John, like, has this notorious habit of, when he's driving places, stopping and, like, looking at Lutheran churches. So, obviously.
Using the bathroom.
And unlocked. There's a pragmatic. Yeah.
That's right.
But, no, very good. Well, thank you for joining us, guys. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you would like to hear more from this podcast or many of the others at 1517, you can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our episodes there. John hosts a weekly podcast with Dr. Steve Paulson called Preaching the Text. It's a lectionary podcast. They go through the week's lectionary readings and sort of dive into things that hearers should be aware and listen to on Sunday when that text is read and preached, and things that preachers should look for and see to proclaim to their congregations. Excellent show. You should check that out. And again, you can. I'm going to put links in the show notes to our bios on the 1517 website, where you can also find other ways that we contribute throughout the year. You can catch us next time.